morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We are in the last beatitude today. 8 beatitudes. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. You have a Bible under your chair. You can take that or share with your neighbor. It's our hope that everybody has their own Bible, and if you don't, feel free to take the Bible under your chair with you if you'd like to do that. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Thank you. You may be seated. Father God, we come to you this morning with thankful hearts. We've lived in a nation all our lives that has honored and at least respected the right to worship. But Lord, we believe that we're coming into days ahead that may threaten our liberties, our freedoms. We've taken them for granted. We come or choose not to come to church because we know that it will be there when we finally do come. And yet, Lord, like many nations of the world that lost their liberties and freedoms to gather together to worship, many of them have to secretly, at all times of the night, gather together to be able to open their Bibles, to sing hymns, to give you praise and worship, whispering in the quietness of a home at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. Many of them going out into fields, hiding, fearful for their very lives. Many of them threatened for their faith. Many of them losing their jobs. Many of them losing their lives, martyred for the sake of being Christian. Father, I pray that you would take the words of my mouth and the meditation of your Holy Spirit would teach us today, would guide us today, would lead us into truth today, that you would bury your truth deep in our hearts, that it would yield much fruit, 30, 60, and 100 fruitfold, and that, God, your word would go forth today, even on YouTube, even on Facebook. We thank you for those liberties still extended to the church in America. And we do pray for our nation, just having come from 9/11. And Lord, how we felt on the 12th of September, years and years ago, 20 years ago now, how churches were full, how we went to our knees and asked you for your help, for your favor, for your blessing. And now, Lord, we are so far away from you. We're going our own way, doing our own thing. We're asking you to bless the work of our hands. We're asking you to bless our worship. When, as you said to the Jews and to those that worshiped you in the tabernacle and then the synagogues, and please don't bring me any more of your burnt offerings. I hate the smell of burnt offerings given with a wrong heart attitude. God, humble us. Give us the gift of repentance. Draw us once again to the foot of the cross. Help us to be Christ to those around us. And Lord, when we choose to do that and to be that, Lord, we know that persecution will come. For all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's coming. It's long overdue. And the church in America needs to be ready for it. So Lord, I pray for us, for Family Bible Church, all the churches of Kingman, all the churches of this state and of this country and around the world, that you'd cause us, Lord, to be pure in heart. It's interesting, out of purity of heart comes peacemaking, and out of peacemaking comes great persecution. Bless these, your words today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Beatitudes, the eighth Beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted. It doesn't end there, does it? There are a lot of people that are being persecuted today, a lot of churches that are being persecuted. You can be a Muslim and be persecuted. You can be a Mormon and be persecuted. That's not what it says. It says, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, right? It doesn't say, blessed are the persecuted for they are obnoxiously objectionable. It doesn't say, blessed are the unwise or the foolish. It doesn't say, blessed are the fanatical or the overly zealous. It doesn't say, blessed are those who mind everybody else's business but their own. It doesn't say, blessed are the politically correct. Uh-oh. I thought we had that one. It doesn't say, blessed are those who are good, noble, or self-sacrificing. Those are things that people can look to and say, you're a good person. We applaud that because you're the best of us. But when you are living a Christ-honoring life, and you are letting Christ live his life through you, you will be hated. Count on it. The wicked hate God's holy image and those who bear it, his holy truth and those who walk in it. Persecution is a blessing in disguise because, number one, we ultimately become better acquainted with our own infirmities and sin. And number two, because it often keeps us from certain sins that we would easily fall to were we not suffering. And number three, because when we suffer and are persecuted for it, and for righteousness' sake, not our own stupidity, God's glory is manifest. Arthur W. Pink, love him and his writing. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The world cannot and will not tolerate the beatitude of true believers. The poor in spirit have little in common with the proud, the self-righteous, and the self-promoting. Those who mourn over their sin have little in common with the proud, self-righteous, giving themselves a pass for the depraved and evil sin natures. Those who are meek have little in common with those who honor pride and self-sufficiency over humility. They see meekness as weakness, and they are an embarrassment to themselves. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness have little in common with those who hunger and thirst after wickedness, selfishness, and sensuality. Those who are merciful have little in common with those who show no mercy, kindness, or tenderness. Those who are pure in heart have little in common with those who draw water from a polluted well. Those who are peacemakers have little in common with those who are always embroiled in conflict with God, with themselves, and with anyone who doesn't agree with them. A true follower of Jesus Christ with the attitude of Christ-likeness will be a threat and clear and present danger. We are a blight on society. We are a cancer. We are a sore spot. We are a fly in the ointment of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The only and ultimate solution is to rid society of anybody who's a true follower of Christ and of Christianity. And if you think that what happened in Nazi Germany cannot happen today, you are sadly deluded. Amen. It is being crafted right now. We're seeing a sheeple's mentality of people just following whatever the state tells us to do or to think, whatever rules they tell us to follow. And the rest of us that don't keep the rules are looked on as idiots, as people that are insensitive to the better needs of the rest of society. The world knows little of sin or sorrow over sin or our offense to a holy and sinless God. The world knows little of genuine brokenness and sorrow over our sin that might lead us to repentance and salvation by grace through faith alone. What are we doing? We're going through the Beatitudes. And each one hangs on the other. And it's so fascinating as Jesus gave this, and we already said that he gave the whole Sermon on the Mount, Romans 5, 6, and 7, in probably 45 minutes. So he went quickly through this, and you and I have taken 8, 9, 10 weeks to go through the same material, and we're not even through the first 12 verses. There's substance here. What God is trying to do is tell us this is what kingdom people look like. This is what kingdom people act like. If you want to know what Jesus expects of the believer, this is the beatitude that we all need to foster in our walk with God. The world knows little of humility and brokenness before a holy God as the high King of heaven. The world knows little of hunger and thirst for God and for righteousness of his holy word. The world knows little of mercy and grace, forgiveness, redemption, and reconciliation. The world knows little of holiness and personal purity. We make excuses for our own sinful hearts and ways. The world knows little of peace with God and the peace of God. The world is at war with God. The world is an enemy of God. The world is haters of God. You think, I don't see that, Pastor. Where do you get that? Where do you get the notion that we're enemies of God and haters of God and at war with God? Well, here's the thing. People hated Jesus, and he was the best of us. He was perfect. He did no wrong. Why did they put him to death if he was so perfect? Because his perfection drove them mad. And when you and I choose to be a follower of Jesus Christ and make no excuses for following Christ, being a true believer and a true Christian, count on it, the world will hate you as it hated Christ. In fact, the Bible says, beware when people say nice things about you. Beware when everybody is at peace with you, because if they are, something is desperately wrong. Because if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, people will be annoyed to the max with you. You don't fit in. You won't fit in. And so persecution is inevitable. Even so, they persecuted and put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if they hated Christ, they'll hate you. You know that, right? We would get on terrifically with the world if no one would find out that we're Christian. Years ago, back in the 70s, they called that Brill Cream Christians, only God knows for sure. They called that, what was the other thing that they said? Clairol Christians. Only God knows for sure. And what was the broker? Oh, a little dab will do you. A little dab will do you. Just a little bit of Jesus. That's the problem. We just have a little bit of Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So where did the persecution begin? And well, at the beginning. That was brilliant, wasn't it, Pastor? Persecution began at the beginning. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve chose to disobey the simple, clear command of God, we call that original sin. And Eve, in a perfect world, looked at Adam and said, "Why can't you get with the program?" The Bible says Eve was deceived, Adam was not. But Adam was the one who made the choice to sin. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Cain slew his brother. Why did he kill his brother? Because Abel brought a better sacrifice. The story of Cain and Abel is all about worship, false worship, right? And Cain had to go to his brother and barter with him with all of his vegetables that he had been raising from his own hand in order to buy the sheep that he would need to sacrifice so that it would be right before God. And the Bible says sin is lying at the door. It's calling for you. It's asking for you. And this has been a problem ever since. People don't want to worship God in the manner that God has required. And this is a problem. We need to come with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And the early church was looked on as a bloody religion. Why? Because the Lamb of God had to be slain as the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. In Genesis chapter 6, when the ungodly multiplied on the earth, God said from heaven, "There's nothing that these people can't do if they put their mind to it, and they're all in opposition to us." Speaking of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And they did multiply on the earth, and their thoughts were only continually evil. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, when the whole earth was of one language and speech, they had a unified hatred for God and for his people. And in Genesis 21, we see Hagar and Ishmael. And I'd encourage you to take down the Galatians passage and look for yourself, Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. In fact, that's why we have the blank sheet of paper. It's a little hard to write all these notes that you may need to write in the space that was provided for you. My fault, not anybody else's. So I put an extra sheet in there for you to be able to write that down. That is an amazing passage. Because Abraham tried to accomplish the purposes of God in the flesh and not in the spirit. After all, the Bible says he was well beyond the time that men should be having children. And his wife Sarah said, "I'm way beyond the time that women can have children. We need to get with the program here. Here's my handmaid, Hagar." You look at the Galatians passage, it's so beautiful because it is an allegory. It is God saying, right in the text, "Cast out the bondwoman." The bondwoman is a type of self-worship. So good. So throughout the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. This is where I get in trouble. Haggai.
Zephaniah.
Haggai. Zechariah. Malachi. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, 66 books of all were on Route 66. Speak to what? man's hatred of God and God's redemption of man. Amazing. Where did this notion come from in American Christianity that we should not have to suffer? The whole of the Bible is about suffering, from the beginning to the end. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1, 29. Well, I have in my library a time of my life early in my ministry where I would go to church growth experts because, after all, we want to market the church. We need to help God out. We need to come alongside him because he's not sufficient enough to build his church. We know that he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But as pastors, we think, well, we need to find all the shortcuts that we can get so that we can grow ourselves a mega church and stand back and see the work of our hands and what we have done. So maybe the first mark of a true, spirit-filled, Christ-honoring church is not how many people who come, but maybe how many people who leave. Let's just play this game for a moment. Okay. Good place to start is to start. Start a Facebook page. Why? The last thing the church needs is Facebook. I'm sorry, Mark Zuckerberg. Create a church marketing team. So if you're interested in being part of FBC's marketing team, see me after the service, and I'll tell you, we're not meeting. We don't need a marketing team. Don't let your marketing plan stop at Sunday. The people on Facebook and YouTube and on the internet need to see the fact that you are a whole body of believers that minister to the mall, the mentality of all the needs of the people that come to our church. And it's interesting, being Family Bible Church, people come with families and they say, what family ministry do you have? And I look at them and I say, you're it. Dad and Mom, you're the family ministry at Family Bible Church. Is that one reason we don't have a lot of young families at Family Bible Church? And for those of you that are young families and you're here, God bless you. Amen. Truly. So we need to create a cool logo. There it is. We got one of the 10. And then we need to build a church website. And we've got that. You can look on familybiblechurchkingman.org. And then we need to market the logo and website on cars and signs and places of business. You know, I had a vanity plate that said, YS Jesus, yes Jesus. And Cherie suggested that I really shouldn't be, you know, having that license plate until I learned to drive as a Christian would. You know, sometimes I paint a picture of Cherie as this ogre, and she is anything but that. She's the most gracious woman I know. Well, let's keep going here because this is so fascinating. Use the SEO, and I didn't know what an SEO was, except a search engine optimization tool to improve Google rankings. Of course. And then we need to encourage word of mouth. I love my church. I should say, I love my pastor, too. That would be nice. And then post news of your church events on Meetup. How many know what even Meetup is? Apparently that's a... some marketing tool, create your own church mobile app. And then promise, well, here it is, wait for it. Wait for it. This is number 11. So you asked for 10, I'm going to give you 11. Promise great suffering and persecution for following Jesus Christ. How's that going to work for us? Come to Family Bible Church, be a true follower of Jesus Christ, and experience pain and suffering and persecution like you've never experienced in your life. And watch them come. That's not the best marketing tool, God. What were you thinking when you were marketing your church? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you know that the persecuted church is growing by leaps and bounds? And why is it growing? Because it's persecuted. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, we're not called to be comfortable. We're called to suffering. Oh, Pastor, I would love to come to that event or whatever other event, but that's too early. You know, I've got a life. I've got things to do. I don't want to be inconvenienced. We call that convenient church. It's not Family Bible Church. It's convenient church. Yes, all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Here's a picture of the church in China and around the world. What does the persecuted and suffering church say to believers in the West? Stop praying that we be rescued from persecution. For it is in suffering and persecution that our church is made pure and we grow. Isn't that something? You're in pain, I'm going to pray that God remove your pain. You're suffering, I'm going to pray that God will remove your suffering. What if God allowed the suffering to bring that person to the place that they need to be spiritually? You're praying against God's will? Well, everybody knows that God would not want us to suffer. Doesn't the health and wealth gospel teach and preach that God wants us healthy and wealthy? If Joel Osteen said it, it must be true. What I want you to do right now is I want you to take your Bibles. I want to see it. Hold it up. Now I want you to take it, and I want you to give it a big hug. Look at this. This is the persecuted church in China getting a shipment of Bibles for the first time. And she's saying, this is what we needed the most. 这是我们最需要的。 When you see that, does it break your heart? What were they doing with their Bibles? They'd just been given a Bible. They had had portions of the Bible. They had memorized vast portions of the Bible. They'd come together where they had written out by hand pages of the Bible. And then somebody in the West had sent them a whole shipment of Bibles. We knew a young man, his name was Warren Kellum. And Warren was a minister, missionary, with Campus Crusade for Christ International. And he said, send me to some place that nobody wants to go. And they sent him to Uzbekistan. And he had boxes of Bibles in the bus with Taliban and their guns all around them. And if he would have been caught and they had opened those boxes as an American, he would have had his hands cut off. Would that forever change you if you were the person that brought that shipment to those Christians? Would you pick up your Bible in the same way that you've picked it up for years and throw it on the coffee table? God forbid that we should be more concerned about personal persecution than we are about sinners being damned forever. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's mighty quiet in here. Starting to read at verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. I dedicate today's message to Mimi Haas and Mary Lou Allison, who had their graduations this last week. In the presence of Jesus. You are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know what? What are we supposed to know, Paul? That you are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that we may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. If we have no persecution in our lives because of our faith, might we ask the question, are we saved at all? All of you who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. No persecution? What does that say about you? In MacArthur's commentary on the Beatitudes, we read on page 154 this amazing section. Bear with me. I know some of you have issues with me reading. You're just going to have to get over it. Because this is as good as it gets. If we don't have any persecution in our lives, we better examine our claim to be Christians. If I'm not cause for flack in the world, if I'm not making waves, if I'm not generating some sort of a conflict, then maybe something's seriously wrong. We've lived in a rather tolerant time in North America in terms of public or governmental persecution. That seems to be changing. But wherever you live a redeemed life to its hilt, wherever you live out the principles of the kingdom life, wherever you are an obedient son of the kingdom, living the righteousness of Christ in this world, it will come to be obnoxious to Satan. Always. Just because we think this attitude of the world has changed, Christians may pride themselves because they're popular. In many cases, Christians are famous. Christians are accepted. Christians are paraded about and made a part of our society without any hassles at all. But the issue is not that the world has changed. The issue is that we have lowered the standard of our righteousness. And we have people who claim to be Christians who do not live enough of a righteous life to give an honest definition of Christianity. Otherwise, the systems they're engulfed in would spit them right out. We think the world is just more tolerant, but the fact is we may not be living intolerable lives. We want to be popular. We want to be famous. We want to be acceptable. But if you live the righteous life God asks you to live, the world can only resent and hate you. I must add that this does not mean that every one of us is going to know constant persecution all our lives. Christ is simply saying that the world will pick out some of us. All of us who live righteously in the world at some time or another are going to know the rebuke of the cross. Which is worse, being burned at the stake or living your whole life, say, in a business in which you can never get promotion you deserve because the people resent your Christianity, or always being ostracized from the people around you because you live for Christ, or having the people in your neighborhood not talk to you anymore because when you talk to them, you don't pander to their evil, but rather confront them with it. Oh, we can escape. We can go through our whole lives and never be persecuted. First, approve the world's standards, fit right in, accept the world's morals and ethics, live like the world lives, laugh at its jokes, enjoy its entertainment, smile when it mocks God, let it take his name in vain, don't tell people they're sinners, don't tell people they're lost without Christ, don't tell people they're doomed to death, and whatever you do, don't mention hell. I promise you, you will never be persecuted. And if that is your choice, examine yourself to see whether or not you're even in the faith. You may be a Christian living in disobedience, or you may not be a Christian at all. Just remember Luke 9:26, where Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed." It can happen. In Luke 6:26, our Lord says this, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Don't ever forget that. When you are popular with everybody, that means they don't know the truth about you. Either you have masked your Christianity or you're not a Christian at all. When Jesus gave these Beatitudes early in his ministry, he was already hated. In Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went forth and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. He had hardly articulated the principles of his kingdom, and the hatred was already beginning to rise. Jesus was saying to the Pharisees and the lay people of the crowd, "Look, I'm telling you up front, right at the beginning, there's a price to pay to live in my kingdom. It isn't all going to be thrones and glory and crowns and fame and prestige and acceptance and everybody loving you and exalting you and lifting you up. If you're coming into my kingdom, you're going to suffer for it. Let that be known to you." We need more preaching like that. We need to tell people that God is calling them to a life contrary to the system of the world and that there will be a price to pay. It's going to affect what they do. It's going to affect how they make their living. More than 100 years after the Sermon on the Mount, a man came to Tertullian and said, "I've come to Christ, but I don't know what to do. I have a job that I don't think is right, but I have to live." And Tertullian replied, "Must you?" The only choice is loyalty to Christ, even if you must die. Imagine what loyalty to Christ did to the social lives of early Christians. Feasts were held in the temples of different gods. Those were the great social events. That was where the music was, along with the dancing, the entertainment, and sacrifices. It got so ridiculous that people who brought sacrifices to the gods did not want to waste any meat. They would just wave the sacrifice over the fire and singe the hair on the outer part of it. Then they would whack off some of the for the priest and keep the rest for the wild party after party with their friends. But when they became Christians, they wondered, what do I do with my friends? Do I go and eat the meat offered to idols? Do I go to the pagan temple for the entertainment? Do I pay the price of separation? We're still making similar choices. A Jew could be thrown out of the synagogue, even kicked out of his family, deprived of everything he knew. If we're going to live a kingdom life, we ought to be prepared to be very lonely in some crowds. That's why we need each other so much. In those early days, too, Christians had to pay a penalty. Some were flung to the lions. Others were burned at the stake. Nero used to light his garden parties with flaming Christians, whom he had covered with pitch and had set fire to. He sewed some Christians in the skins of wild animals and sent his hunting dogs to tear them to pieces. They were tortured on the rack. They were scraped. Hissing molten lead was poured on them. Red-hot brass plates were affixed to the tenderest parts of their bodies. Eyes were torn out. Parts of their bodies were cut off and roasted before their eyes. Their hands and feet were burned while cold water was poured over them to lengthen the agony. The Romans even trumped up charges that the Christians were cannibals from the words of Jesus, "To eat my flesh and drink my blood." They accused the Christians of actually eating each other in their communion observances. They said their love feasts were orgies of lust. They even charged that the kiss of peace was something illicit. They slandered them for setting fires, blamed them for burning Rome, branded them revolutionaries because the Christians were always talking about God finally destroying the earth by fire. There's so much to learn about persecution from the early Christians. In the time of Christ, the Roman Empire extended all the way from the British Isles to the Euphrates River, all the way from the northern tip of Germany to North Africa. It was massive, the whole known world. The Romans were tremendously concerned about how to unify the empire. They realized that there was one man who was the personification of the whole Roman Empire, and that was Caesar, the emperor. So they decided to make Caesar God. If they could get everybody to worship Caesar, ascribe to Caesar divine honor, they would build temples all over the empire to his divinity, and then they would have their cohesive unit. It started very slowly, but after a few years, there developed a real emperor-worshipping cult. It was compulsory once every year for every person in the Roman Empire to burn incense to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." And when a man burned his incense, he was given a certificate called a libellus. Once he had that, he could worship any god he wanted. The Romans just wanted to be sure that everyone plugged in at one common point, Caesar. The Christians would not say anything but, "Jesus is Lord." So they never got their libellus. Consequently, they were constantly worshiping illegally. They chose Christ. They refused to compromise. They became dissidents, rebels, pockets of disloyalty, threats to the empire's solidarity. And one poet spoke of them as the panting, huddling flock whose only crime was Christ. They faced torture for their stand. Do you? Maybe the reason our Christianity is so tolerable in our society is because our standard is so low. Compromise all the time. Jesus adds to the list of Beatitudes the inevitability of persecution. How are we to be persecuted? Verse 11, "Blessed are they when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." There you have the three ways: reviled, persecuted, all kinds of evil said against you falsely. Philippians 1:29 says that on behalf of Christ, we're not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. When we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, who are they really trying to hurt? Jesus. That's why Jesus said, you will fill up my suffering. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. The devil is about to put some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So then, what should we expect? Would you take those scriptures down? I want you to look them up on your own. What should you expect for being a true follower of Jesus Christ? John 15, 18 through 27. I see only a few people writing. John 15, 18 through 27. Are you curious? What should we expect? In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 through 40, this is called the faith chapter. And it's interesting that we love to read the faith chapter and the first part of this section where all the good things happen to Christians that believe, but then it goes into the section of, and these things will happen to some of you. Horrendous things, horrible things, despicable things, unconscionable things. How could a person do that to another person? Well, part of the problem is that years and years and years and years and years ago, we gave up on the sanctity of human life. So if you're just a rat, you are a vermin like the Jews in Nazi Germany, we're doing you a service, putting you out of your misery. That's how it happens. And don't you think for a moment that there are not a growing number of people in our country and around the world that are looking for a one-world government that would only be too happy if the rapture is true and we are raptured out of this place. They'll come up with an answer for why we're gone. And guess what they're going to say? And guess what they're going to do after we're gone? Now we can fulfill our mission and see our dreams realized because everybody that was a true hater has been taken out. And the Bible says that you and I are the salt. Salt is a preservative to keep from decay. And when the salt is taken out, and when the restrainer is taken out, the Holy Spirit that lives within us, listen to me, all hell is going to break loose. This is so amazing. I'm going to finish with this. I may run a little bit long, but bear with me. It happened to the disciples just as Jesus said it would. Andrew persisted in preaching and was ordered crucified according to tradition. He was fastened with cords to a cross so that death might be slow. According to tradition, Peter, after 9 months in prison, was crucified head down. Paul was beheaded by Nero. James, Matthew, Matthias, Bartholomew, and Thomas suffered martyrdom, as did perhaps every disciple but John, who died in lonely exile on the Isle of Patmos. In Italy in the 15th century, a man named Savonarola was one of the greatest reformers and preachers the world had ever known. His denunciation of the sins of the people and the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church of that time prepared the way for the Reformation. His preaching was a voice of thunder, and his denunciation of sin was so terrible that the people who listened to him went about the streets half-dazed, bewildered and speechless. His congregations were so often in tears that the whole building resounded with the sobs of their weeping. The people couldn't handle that kind of preaching. So instead of repenting, they burned him at the stake. I really believe that if Christians in our culture were more confrontative about what they believed. Now listen to me. Some of you think you have the gift of confrontation. No such gift. If you have no problem confronting, good for you. The Bible says, speak the truth in love. If you can't speak the truth in love, then don't speak the truth. Listen to this. In Don Richardson's book, The Lord of the Earth, he tells the story of Stan Dale, picture on the screen, who ministered to the Yali tribe in Irian Jaya, Indonesia. Stan was way up in the snow mountains, very high and precarious, in a village encamped on the slopes. The Helluk, a thunderous rapid river, crashes down through the mountains and into the valley below. The Yali were steeped in an incredible religion. They had little sacred pieces of ground that they believed that even if a child happened to crawl into one of them, the child was desecrating the whole village and would be cursed. So they would throw the child off of a cliff into the rapids. If anyone ever said a word against that religious system, he was slaughtered on the spot. So there could be no rebellion, no change, no possibility of altering anything. One tribesman tried to point out some of the things that seemed foolish to him, and they shot him so full of arrows that he looked like a reed swamp. It was hopeless until a little undaunted, bandy-legged Australian, Stan Dale, tramped into the village. In an incredible way, that amazing man opened his heart and the hearts of his wife and five children to those savage peoples who were not only headhunters but also cannibals. He came to save them from the impenetrable darkness and death of the terrible beliefs and practices in their culture. What happened to him? I'll quote it directly from the book. A priest of Kembu named Barraway slipped around behind Stan and at point blank range shot an arrow in under his upraised right arm. Another priest, Banu, shot a bamboo bladed shaft into Stan's back just below his right shoulder. As the arrows entered his flesh, Stan pulled them out one by one, broke them, and cast them away. Dozens of them were coming at him from all directions. He kept pulling them out, breaking them, and dropping at them at his feet until he could not keep ahead of them. Nalamo reached the scene after some 30 arrows had found their mark in Stan's body. "How can he stand there so long?" Nalamo gasped. "Why doesn't he fall? Any one of us would have fallen long ago." A different kind of shaft pierced Nalamar's own flesh. Fear. Perhaps he is immortal. Nalamo's normally impassive face melted with sudden emotion. Stan faced his enemies, steady and unwavering, except for the jolt of each new strike. 50 arrows. 60. Red ribbons of blood trailed from the many wounds, but still Stan stood his ground. Nalamo saw that he was not alone in his fear. The attack had begun with hilarity, but now the warriors shot their arrows with desperation, bordering on panic, because Stan refused to fall. Perhaps Kasaho was right. Perhaps they were committing a monstrous crime against the supernatural world instead of defending it as they intended. "Fall!" they screamed at Stan. "Die!" was their plea. "Please, die!" Yamu didn't hear Phil Masters, a fellow missionary, say anything to the warriors as they aimed their arrows at him. Phil made no attempts to flee or struggle. He'd faced danger many times, but never certain death. But Stan had shown him how to face it. He needed an example. That example could hardly have been followed with greater courage. And once again, it was Barraway who shot the first arrow, and it took almost as many arrows to down Phil as it had Stan. Yamu had three Dannys waiting until they knew Phil was too badly wounded to survive. At the sight of the killings, after both missionaries had fallen on the stony beach, the Yali dragged their battered bodies away from the stones and placed each of them in separate forest alcoves overhung with boughs. Bunu, moved by fear, beheaded both Stan and Phil. There's a price to pay, isn't there? The wonderful end of the story is that the Yali village and the whole territory has now come to know Christ. They do not gather to eat missionaries anymore. They gather around the Lord's table. One of the most wonderful things about the story is that Stan's fifth child, who was a baby when Stan died, was saved by reading the book about his father. If we confront the world, there's a price to pay. Savonarola paid it. Stan Dale paid it. It will be paid in the future, because in Revelation 9, a group of people under the altar cry out, people who were slain and martyred for the cause of Christ. It will always be this way. There's always a price for living a kingdom life, but the fruit of it is forever. When we give up this life, we inherit, verse 10, the kingdom of heaven. Though they may take away everything we possess in this world, they shall never be able to touch anything he has given us in the next. So what now? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. Look up 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 14 when you get home. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 14. Spend some time with that. And so we close here this morning as we look at those hands. Are they trying to pull down the barbed wire, or are they lifting their hands in surrender to the Lord Jesus? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask the question, when will it be our time? Are you ready to suffer and maybe even be martyred for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father, I pray that these words today would strike a deep chord in our hearts. Lord, that we would pray for the persecuted church around the world. We'd pray for their strength in the midst of their pain and suffering, but we would also pray for ourselves. God, that we would repent of our sin, of our selfishness, of this unscriptural, theological untruth that we shouldn't have to suffer, that you want us well, you want us wealthy. We've been called to this. Lord, the Muslim faith is growing more rapidly than any other religion in the world. And we could give answers for that, but I think for young men in particular, some of them here this morning, that one reason that the Muslim faith is so appealing is it gives them something to live for and something to die for. God, I pray for heroes of the faith here at Family Bible Church, that young people would be able to look at godly men and women and say, when I grow up, I want to be just like him. I want to be just like her. I want to live well. I want to die well. May it be so, Lord, I pray, in my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for